ministries since the early 80s. Actually, in one of the very first ones of these conferences we did is where I met Brother John and Lori. We were at the Capitol Airport Inn in Atlanta, Georgia. It was actually the second meeting we'd had there, the second time we'd had it, and John and Lori were stationed here at Pendleton and out there and on some training education stuff in the Atlanta area, and they saw the ad about it and came, and Christopher was just a little baby and a little bouncer, and that's a long time ago. And we've had an appreciation for the ministry out here on the West Coast. Brother Keith Spoolster has been a stalwart out here, you know, and it is wonderful to see as some of the old soldiers, you know, go to heaven and move to heaven, then other people standing in their wake behind them. I came to understand that the body of Christ belongs to the Lord. You ever hear anybody say, well, boy, we don't reach this generation, the Christianity is going to be gone and all that? That's just a bunch of talk. That's people think too much of themselves. I understand the importance that we are as ambassadors of Christ and the importance that we have in doing the ministry and being faithful. But if you'll just be faithful with what God, you know, what God gave you to do as a member of the body of Christ to get the word of God out where you are, He'll take care of the body itself. And I'm glad it's the body of Christ, not the body of you or me or anybody else. And He has the ability to take care of His ministry and His word and His church. And I'm glad of that because, boy, if you or I had to take care of it, what a mess we've already made of it, you know, in His way so much. But it is wonderful just to be a part of that, you know, of what He's doing and to see it bear some fruit. And so we thank God for that. And I appreciate you being those who endure to the end. Those that endure to the end get the last bit of the blessing. And we'll get that up at the swimming hole tonight, I guess. But so that we get there, let's look at the passage. Ephesians chapter 6, and the text is verse 17. You know the verse. Talking about the armor of God, taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We've been talking about the Word of God in the evening meetings, faith, hope, and charity in the morning each day. And the Word of God, it's God's Word. And it's important to understand that book is different than any other book you'll ever see. It's God's book. It's God's truth. It's where truth and reality lies. And it's the power of God. If you want God to work in your life, and He does work in your life, folks, if you're saved, God is actively engaged in your life, designed it that way. And that His activity, His power, His motivation, His energy in your life comes, I tried to say to you not last night, it comes indirectly into your life through your faith resting in His Word. The key is that book. And the key to your life as a believer is to understand that word. That's why we go right division and talk about all this stuff so much and scream, you know, pull our hat and scream bloody murder and spit fire on the pavement to try to get people's attention to see it. Because if you're going to, your faith has to rest in an intelligent understanding of God's word. So that you're resting in what God actually is doing today. And when you grasp that, and then you begin to see that, then it begins to take root in your life and the fruit of the grace of God. Stand fast in the grace, the liberty that God has given you in His grace. And that grace begins to take root in your life. And you begin to have the equipment through His word to apply the word of God to the details of your life, where His control, the control of the love and grace of God just takes over in your life and it changes and transforms you. Well, that word is called here the sword of the Spirit. And as I was thinking about, you know, the fact that we're going to go down the mountains tomorrow back to life, I was thinking, boy, you like to send people back down the mountain with something, and what you're going to go back with is the sword. And, you know, when I think of a sword, the first thing I'm conscious of the fact is if you got a sword, there's a fight going on somewhere. And if you don't have a weapon, you don't, it's because there's not much of a fight. If there's a fight going, you want a weapon. Where I live in the Chicagoland area, the city of Chicago has a ban on handguns. They just did a thing where they were buying back handguns that give you $100 to bring a gun. And they got so many guns turned in that they run out of money. $100 gift cards. And they had to give IOUs. Now, I saw pictures of the guns. A lot of them weren't much use, you know, but people getting $100 for them. But they just suck in all these guns. And you know what? That didn't take even 1% of the guns off the streets of Chicago. That just took all the ones that were broke and didn't work off the street. You can go downtown Chicago any day in most any neighborhood, and about 60, probably 70% of the women that go by have a handgun in their pocketbook, and probably maybe 40 or 50% of the men do. And, you know, if you live in a big metropolitan area, and especially in this day and age, people want something to feel a little secure by. You go in a war zone, what's a soldier without his weapon? You know, you see, it's kind of not much, it's kind of an oxymoron for a soldier not to have a weapon. And what soldiers do basically is break things and kill people. You know, that's the job of a soldier. Well, a sword is a weapon because there's a war going on. My brother was down, he lives on the Gulf Coast when Katrina came through down there. It wiped out from Mobile all the way over to east of New Orleans. It just literally wiped out. I know all you ever heard about was New Orleans, but the Gulf Coast, Mississippi Gulf Coast, is just like you take your hand and just wipe away everything. It just literally took it away. My wife and I were down there riding in areas where we were familiar with, and you ride along, and there would be places where there were big mansion homes, and all there is the cement steps going up to nothing. You know, just gone and wiped out. Well, where Travis was down in Mobile, they came in. The FEMA people came in with all the rations and all the stuff in the blue tarps for the houses and all this stuff. So he goes down to get some things, water and so forth, the day or two after all that stuff happened. And there are National Guardsmen there, and they've all got guns, you know, strapped on because they're part of the, and they're standing there and letting people in and out. And he knew one of them, so he's talking to him, and he says, "Do you have any bullets for your gun?" And he says, "Well, no." I'm saying, Barney Fife. Well, at least Barney had one in his pocket, you know. And well, I'm not real sure why they had to carry the gun around if they didn't have any bullets in it. But his reaction was the same as yours. It's kind of funny. You know, well, why do you have a gun? What are you carrying around for if you don't have any bullets? You know, well, you know, it's an intimidation factor or something. I don't know, but one must intimidate. A sword ventures about, and there is a fight going on. That's the whole thing here in Ephesians chapter 6 is you're putting on the verse 11, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That verse always has impressed me. He doesn't say, you take on the armor so you can go out there and whip the guy, chase him down and beat him in the head. You take on the armor so you can withstand. You already have the ground. It's yours. You're not trying to take territory. In military conquest, the issue is dirt. The issue is ground. Take the ground from the enemy. Go take his ground away. Don't let him take your ground away. And when you see wars fought to successful conclusions, that's what they do. They take away the ground of the other guy and make him acknowledge that it's now I got control of it. And when you get a war, like 20th century wars, the last half of the 20th century, where you weren't fighting over territory, you'd go in and take it and then leave. In Iraq, they went through a period of time where they were doing that. And you don't win a war by going in and fighting somebody and then leaving the ground, let him take it back. You go in and you take over the territory of the other guy. Well, we're not trying to go and take over territory. We already have it. You already have an identity of completeness in Christ. The whole issue of the book of Ephesians is you're already accepted in Him. You're already redeemed. You're already forgiveness. You already have an inheritance. You already are sealed. You already have all these spiritual blessings in Christ. But Satan's going to come and try to take them away from you. He's going to try to move you away from the identity you have in Christ. And you've been given the capacity to withstand his assault that tries to move you away. And having done all, stand there. And that's why we talk to you about standing in the identity God gives you in Christ. And all of the armor is designed to help you not to gain something you don't already have, because you've already got it all. You start out at the top of the ladder. You're not on the treadmill trying to get up to the top and get something. You're already up there. And the assault of the adversary is to take you away. Colossians, he says, beware lest any man spoil you. To spoil somebody, now that's not like, you know, an apple rots and spoils in the barrel. It's not that. It's like to the victor belongs the spoils. It's a military term. Term of military conquest. And it's talking about the booty that you get, the reward, the stuff you take away from someone when you've beaten them. Don't let Satan come in and take away what belongs to you. It's yours. Don't surrender it to him. All of the weaponry that you have is in the armor is defensive to protect that, except the sword. Now, when you get to the sword, now you're in the business end of the stick. Because with the sword, you don't just defend. You can go and stick the other guy. Let me show you my favorite verse about this. Jeremiah chapter 48. Jeremiah 48. Now, you can't take this verse too literally if you're going to apply it spiritually to the body of Christ. Literally, it was literal for Israel, but I'm going to make a spiritual application, so don't go out and say Brother Rick's trying to start a jihad. But here's the verse. Jeremiah 48, verse number 10. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Can you say amen? That's good, right? Cursed. It's a shame for a man to do God's work deceitfully. And cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. You know, God says, I've given you a sword. By the way, it's a two-edged sword. You remember that? It'll do two things. It'll cut two ways. It's for defense. When the adversary is trying to draw you away from the completeness you have in Christ, you take the sword and you can defend against that attempt. But it's also got another side where you can go and stick the guy. Now, if you stick somebody, they usually don't stand there anymore. Whew! Get out of the way. That verse says, you're doing the work of the Lord deceitful if you hold your sword back from drawing blood. In other words, now that's a spiritual. I'm not telling you to go out and get a knife. You know, all this football talk this week, everybody's got blood in their eyes, you know. That gets it that way. But I'm making a spiritual application of a passage from the nation of Israel to make my point here. But the point is, our job with the ministry in the defense and in our capacity as soldiers of Jesus Christ is not just to defend, but it's really when we take the Word of God, we can literally put the adversary to the flight. Now, come with me, if you will, to the book of Job. There's a wonderful passage over here. And when I think about the sword of the Spirit, I can't think about it very long without this passage coming into my frame of reference. Job chapter 40. In Job, the passage starts in 38 when the Lord answered Job. You've got 37 chapters of the book of Job that are filled with hot air and gas. Job's got three buddies. They start arguing. The book of Job's a book you ought to think about sometime. The book of Job is the first book in the Bible ever written. Moses had the book of Job when he brought Israel out of Egypt. It was written prior to that. And he actually quotes the book of Job to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's a book that they had and that they used and that they had some information about. It's the oldest book in the Bible. And it tells a story about Job, God's man in the earth, and a conflict between God and Satan in the heavenly places before God about Job. Job doesn't know about all of that information. And God allows Job to go into captivity to Satan to prove the issue of the conflict that's going on there. And all those chapters in Job were Job and his three buddies. These three friends actually were older brethren. They actually, when you read Job, you find that they knew his daddy. And these were some of the wise men that Job would turn to. He winds up calling them miserable comforters. One place he calls them a bunch of windbags. Yeah, I mean, the conflict between these guys, it gets kind of hot. If you ever just want to sit down and read something that's fascinating and funny and entertaining, read the book of Job. Start chapter 3 and read through chapter 37. Boy, you say, man, that's just like the newspaper. That's better than watching Talladega Nights. It's more fun. It's funnier, really. And they don't understand why Job, they can't figure out. They use all the wisdom that they have. By the way, the three men that his miserable comforters, they represent a philosophy that is used in Israel, used by the adversary to try to take Israel away into error and into apostasy. And those three philosophies show up in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's fascinating how the Bible is that circle of things. But then God shows up. And God, in essence, what the Lord tells Job in Job 38 and 39 and 40 and 41 and 42, and that it just cut it right down to the nub. He says, Job, the reason things are going on the way they're going, the reason you're suffering, is because there's a conflict going on between me. There's something wrong in creation. There's a conflict going on between me and an adversary. And I've got everything ready to nail that sucker. I've got the whole creation set up in such a way as to destroy him. I got a place to put him where he won't ever get out. He'll be out. I got it all set. And the only reason I haven't done it yet is because the time isn't here. So the reason you're suffering, Job, is because the time in my plan hasn't come for me to put that guy away. Follow that? The only reason you're suffering, why do the righteous suffer? Everybody goes to the book of Job for that. Everybody's trying to figure, but they reject what God's answer is. If you want to know why people suffer, Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 25 will tell you. But it'll tell you exactly what the book of Job tells you. In Paul's words. So what God does in 38, 39, 40, and 41 is he points out to Job first. Job, if you think about what you know, how I've got creation set up to take care of this guy. If you look down at chapter 38, and I don't intend to teach the book of Job, but I'm doing it. Job 38, notice how it says in verse 4, where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where was Job when God laid the foundation of the earth? He didn't exist. Job knew the answer to that. I wasn't around. That's not hard to figure out. Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Who hath stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Well, Job knows the answer to those questions. He knows God did all that. But what God's doing, God's not giving Job a series of questions just to ask questions. Notice the terminology that he uses. Who laid the foundations of the earth? Who laid the measures? Who stretched the line? Who laid the cornerstone? All of those are building terminology about a building. He said, God said, Job, think about what you know. Think like a man. Think like what Adam, what a man is taught. Think about what I taught Adam and have taught man about my purpose in creation. Why did God create the universe? Hold your hand and come to Isaiah 40. You look at me like you don't know. Isaiah 40. I think these issues right here are absolutely critical issues for you to keep in your frame of reference, especially when you get over looking at where we are today in the dispensation of grace, where you know why God created not just the earth but the heavens. And you see that we now see the whole connection of why in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. But you need to understand God had a reason. When he stepped out on that balcony and spoke creation into existence with the word of his power, he didn't do it just to see what would happen. The book of Job talks about God going over here and like an interior decorator, he sets the stars there and he sets this thing up. And he decorated the heavens. Now think about that. If you decorate the heavens, garnish the heavens, where do you do it from? The place you do it from is going to be really the center of attention. What Job understood was the importance of the earth in all of creation. He understood something of what God was doing in creation. Job, Isaiah 40, verse number 21. Have you not... God is... have you ever thought about how the Lord has a sense of humor? Read it in the Scripture. You know, the Lord likes to have fun. And He's got a good sense of humor. And when He talks to people, especially His people, He doesn't just do it in dry... kind of, and every now and then he sort of pick at them, poke fun at them, to rebuke them, to bring them to think about it. And that's really what he's doing in Isaiah 40 to 48. He's mocking Israel. Really, he's mocking religion and all the false religions, the false gods that Israel has gone after. Verse 21, he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth?" And the answer to every one of those questions is yes. They did know, they have heard, they have understood. From the very beginning, from the foundation of the earth, from the time God put Adam on the earth, they have understood these things. Is it not He, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Now think about that. From the beginning... they've known that the earth was a what? Nobody ever believed the Bible thought the earth was flat. It was the scientists of Columbus's day that thought the earth was flat. Christopher Columbus quoted that verse in his journal as he set out to sail around the world. You know, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And in his arguments to Isabella and Ferdinand about why they ought to finance his trip, he used that verse of Scripture as an argument about why he wouldn't go out and fall off the end of the earth. And you say, where did Columbus get that? These people knew that all along. Israel had this information. And the inhabitants of thereof are as grasshoppers. They understand that man in the earth isn't nearly as important as God is. That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out, notice carefully, as a tent, to do what? When God created the heaven and the earth, what was He doing? He was creating a tent to do what? Dwell in. So when God created, laid the foundation, built the creation, put it together and constructed it, what was His purpose? Isaiah 45 verse 18 says that God created the heaven and the earth to be inhabited. Who did He intend to inhabit it? Well, it's just say? Don't look at me, look at the verse if you can't figure it out. He created it as a tent for Him to dwell in. God created a universe in which He could... listen, God cannot be contained by a universe. But because He is God, He could create a universe in which He could manifest His glory. And demonstrate His glory and put it on display. The glory of the life of the Godhead. That's why all of creation is stamped with the Trinity. Nathan Wood wrote a book called The Trinity in the Universe, and it's a big old book like this, and it just goes through all the things that are in threes. Because it's a place where God was going to do it, and it's going to demonstrate Him. Well, what God tells Job back there is He says, now remember what you know, because I've taught you this. They knew all of this back there. So when Job starts in Job 38, God knows that He knows. I created this as a tent to dwell. By the way, I forget that. I constructed this universe to live in. But there's a problem in it. There's sin in it. There's a usurper in it. And it goes on down and talks about that. If you go down to verse number 12, hast thou commanded... I'm in Job 38 now. Hast thou commanded the morning star, the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth... notice, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. He said, have you ever seen how the sun works? and how the influences of the sun take hold on the earth and influence the earth. When I set the sun in relationship to the earth, I fixed it so that the sun could cause the earth to shake the wicked out of it. God's got a plan. What's He going to do? I'm just trying to say to you that what God's telling Job is, think about what happened when I constructed the earth you live in. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. And then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. When you read that, you know there's something kind of odd about that. He creates the heaven and the earth. Then the earth is without form, no shape. And it's void, got nobody in it. And then He spends 6 days reshaping it, restoring it to a shape, putting inhabitants in it. And when He puts the inhabitants in it, He says, go out and replenish the earth. So you go back over here and you read Genesis 1:1 again, and you say, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. And you say, I wonder what that meant. Well, if you go to Jeremiah chapter 4, that phrase, without form and void, is used again in the Bible to describe the condition of the land of Israel right here at the end, after the second advent of Christ, after the Battle of Armageddon. It's used to describe the earth after Jesus Christ has completely destroyed the satanic policy of evil against His purpose in the earth. Well, when you read the first time you read that phrase is in Genesis 1:2. The battle that Jesus Christ ends over there in Revelation 19 and Jeremiah 4 started and was going on in Genesis 1 verse 2. You see, when God made that creation, there was a fellow in it who rebelled against God's purpose in it. We call him Lucifer. He became Satan. And then God restored His creation, but when He did it, the creation Job lived in, He restored it in such a way that He's already fixed the way at the beginning that He's going to end this dude at the end. I've already got the end fixed. I've got everything in creation. Look at creation and see how I've already got it fixed to take care of my adversary. Verse 16, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Hast thou walked in the search of the depths? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, and hast thou seen the doors of the shadow? God's got a place to go put this character. If you come down to verse number 23, talking about the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against, notice, the day of battle and war. So when God in Genesis 1 in those 6 days formed the universe that we live in today, He did it with the idea that there's a war coming, there's a battle coming, and He already set up a place in it to put Satan. He already set it up where He's got prepositioned artillery and ammunition out here for the battle. It's already ready to go. And so when you come to Job 40, He's going to describe what it's going to take to put down the adversary. Do you understand when you're reading the book of Job, you're reading information that's explaining to you what's going to happen in the universe and how it's going to be until Jesus comes back and sets it right? The very first book in the Bible talks about how it's going to be at the end. There's more information about the Antichrist in the book of Job than there is in any other single book in the Bible. It's weird. And what He tells Job is, look, Job, the reason you're in satanic captivity and the reason you're suffering is because the time hasn't come for me to set things. I got some things to do before I do that, to just be patient. There's a verse over in 1 Peter chapter 4 when He's talking about those tribulation saints. He says that you can commit yourself unto Him as a faithful creator. You ever read that verse? That's the book of Job. He said, I'm a faithful creator. I'm going to be faithful to what I set up creation to be. Trust me. I'm going to take care of that thing. Time just ain't there yet. So why is Job suffering? Because the time of his release hasn't come. Why do we suffer today? the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Well, why is that? Because the end of the dispensation of grace hadn't come yet. Why hadn't it come? God extends it another day. See, we understand why Brother Keith is in the hospital today. If the Lord had come 3 weeks ago, it wouldn't have happened. But He didn't come. Why? He extended the day of grace another day. And if the Lord continues to extend the day of grace another day, another day, another day, Joe is going to get old. And I am going to go to be with him. And so are you. You're going to suffer. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not just them, but we, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. Where's that going to come? That comes, John, we studied about coming. Comes at the rapture, comes at the resurrection. When does that come? When the Lord chooses to end the thing. Until then, and what stops creation from being delivered in the kingdom over here? This has to end before that deliverance can come. So see, when I know why it's happening, I don't have to wander around and say, well, I wonder why the righteous suffer. I know why they suffer. You live in a sin-cursed creation, you're going to take it in the neck. You go out there and think the world loves God and going to love you because of it, you'll get a wake up. You go out there and think, well, I'll just keep my mouth shut, won't tell anybody. Well, then you're going to vex your righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. You remember that verse? Remember who that was? No. That was Lot. You can go live in the world like Lot lived in Sodom, keep your mouth shut, lose your testimony, lose your family, lose your influence, vex your righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. You think that's better than speaking out and having them mad at you and you having the peace of God, that you know, be filled with joy and peace in believing? I think the latter is a lot better. See, just depends on where you want to get your trouble from. But you live in a world of woe and trouble. As sparks fly outward, man's born of woman's born of trouble. That's the book of Job, by the way. So, Job, I'm going to take care of this guy one day, but you can't do it. I got to do it. And there's a wonderful passage here in Job 40, verse 7, he says, verse 6, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? In other words, are you going to despise my plans? Are you going to be like my enemy out there? Hast thou an arm like unto God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty. Here's what it's going to take to deliver yourself from satanic captivity. Let's see if you can do any of this, Job. Deck thyself with majesty and excellence, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread upon down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Well, Job's got a problem. He can't do any of that. But that's what it's going to take. Now he's going to talk to you about, behold now, behemoth. We were talking earlier today about Bible numerics. If you start in Job chapter 39, actually at the end of 38, in verse number 39, where he says, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? And if you start there, when God talks to Job about what the animal kingdom and the fact that Job was to have dominion, man was to have dominion over the animals, but he couldn't, that's an indication you go out and have dominion over every living creature, and man can't do it, so man didn't, you know, there's something wrong with God's plan. But if you start with the lion and you count the animals down here, when you get to Behemoth in 40 verse 15, Behemoth is the 13th animal. Now, when you say 13 in the Bible, what does that remind you of? Good things or bad things? Bad things. Rebellion. Job 14, the number 13 is the number of rebellion. Behemoth here, if you've got a Scofield Reference Bible, you've got a little note that says the elephant, as some think. Because nobody can figure out what the behemoth is. Let me tell you, the behemoth, the Hebrew word for behemoth, it means a compound or composite beast. A beast made up of more than one. Do you know whether any of those in the Bible? Did you ever read Daniel chapter number 7, where those beasts that he sees, the lion and the bear, the leopard and so forth, that represent the kingdoms of the Antichrist? Did you ever read over in Revelation chapter 13, where the Antichrist is a leopard with the mouth of a lion and the feet of a bear? You ever read that? He got all those beasts put together. Did you ever read about him in Hosea 13, describing the Antichrist, and he's the lion, the bear, the beast? He's all these beasts in one. What you're reading here in Job 40, verse number 15, is about the Antichrist. In chapter 41, verse number 1, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Who is Leviathan? They say, he's the sea monster. But who is he? He's Satan. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, identifies him as that dragon, Satan, the old serpent. So what you have here is you have all of the satanic, you have literally personification of the satanic plans and purposes, and what he's telling Job is, you can't beat these guys. In fact, chapter 41, when he talks about Satan, there's one point in there where he says, if you really could see the guy, you'd just fall, you'd faint flat out on the ground there. I used to know a preacher down in Alabama. He was a denominational preacher, and he thought he was the cat's meow, you know. And I was in a meeting one time. He was talking. He says, "Boy, I wish Satan just come in the back door here and come down that. You know, he's like a roaring lion. I wish he'd come in that back door. I'd go tie a knot in his tail." And I saw him a couple of days later, and I said, "You know, you said you're going to tie. If a big old African man-eating lion came in that back door, I said you'd have made a new. You'd just, where do you want your door? You'd have had a new door in the back of that church building, and you'd have made it." I'd be going to tie a knot in the devil's tail. Are you nuts? Job says, if you saw him, really saw him, you'd just fall faint right out on the carpet. You couldn't even stand it. You wouldn't be able to fight him. You'd be a brown pantser. Job 40, verse 15, behold now behemoth. You're going to have to put this guy away before you can take the kingdom back. Man's got to put this guy away before he can take man his place on the earth. Only Jesus Christ can put this guy away. Amen. That's the purpose. Now, what are we talking about? A sword. Let me show you. Behold now behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Now, every one of these verses, I'm trying not to teach Job. I'm not doing a good job of it. I'm trying not to. It's not in my notes. but these things just... they just consume me. I can't help myself sometimes. Every one of these verses is worth spending a lot of time on. Because what he's talking about in that verse is Genesis chapter 3 and the things that went on back there. Lo, now his strength is in his loins and his force is in the navel of his belly. Boy, keep reading. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. That's going to talk about the stones are over there in Ezekiel 28 where he walked up down those, had all the stones and stuff, and it's talking about his spiritual power. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. You go to Daniel chapter 2 and that last kingdom is clay and iron. And iron is associated with satanic activity in the Scripture in the political sense. He is the chief of the ways of God. If you look down to chapter 41, verse 34, verse 33, talking about Satan, upon earth there is not his equal, not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is king over all the children of pride. This is a worthy adversary, folks. And there's not a way in the world you're ever going to beat him. So finish verse 19. He that made him can what? Make his sword to approach unto him. You know why over there in Revelation 19 it says Jesus Christ comes back and as a two-edged sword goes out of his mouth? because that's what it's going to take to destroy this guy. It's going to take the power of the Word of God and nothing else. And there's nothing else that will defeat him in the prophetic program or in the mystery program. There's nothing else that will defeat him in your life. Not your abilities, not your stand, not your flesh, not your wisdom, not your resources. Only the resources that are in that book that put you in contact and in personal communion with the resources God gave you in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because He's the living Word. And that written Word is the connection between the two. You follow that? That's exciting to me. That's a wonderful thing. Now, when you see that, you can have some appreciation of that thing about the sword of the Spirit. You're literally in a warfare with the adversary. You need to remember your life. Listen, I'm going to pick on you guys just a minute. These ladies from Holland, I've had a great time with them. I told them we had the four Dutchmen that came over a few years ago, and I was telling them, these guys... And they don't know them. And we spent the time they were in Chicago. The men in our assembly did everything they could to make these guys laugh. They weren't going to laugh. And I told somebody that they just need the three gals from Holland. They laugh. They giggle. They talk. They're having a great time. And I think the guys had a good time too. They just didn't know how to do it. And I confess, if you spend too much time with the saints in Chicago, you do go away wondering what was happening. But they have, you have a great time and you enjoy the things that you're doing. And I forgot what I was going to say about that. So I guess I have had such a good time with these ladies. I don't even know why I mentioned them. What were we talking about? We were talking about the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God. I know, but I can't think of what I was going to illustrate. Play the tape back, will you? Their effervescence just took the thoughts right out of my mind. Anyway. Where are we at? I can't. Why is my Bible open to Job 42? Anyway. What I was trying to get to you at is about what the Word of God is for. And without the power of the Word of God in your life, you have no way to stand against the wiles of the devil. But with the Word of God, you have the victory. That's where the power of God is. And that's the whole issue. So when you go down off the mountain, you go with that sword, and you go into a world that's at war with the adversary. There's a battle going on. And it's more than, I remember what I was going to say. We were teasing when we came up, because every time they'd go by a car, they'd say, "Whoo, a big American car." And if you live in Europe, you're used to little cars. We're going to get used to them one day, maybe. But big American car, whoo! Listen, your life is not just big American cars. You understand that? That isn't really what your life is about. Your life isn't just have a nice, sweet, little, easy, let's make it good and have a nice 401k and have a nice retirement. That isn't what your life is for at all. And if that's all life is to you, or if that's the main thing about life for you, you need to get the sword in your hand. Because when you pick the sword up, all them dudes out there are going to, the spiritual adversaries are going to say, "Uh-oh, he wants to fight. So let's go fight." To stay out of the fight, you got to hide the sword. You got to put it in the closet. And you got to put other things in your hand. But you keep the sword in your hand, there are going to be some people who want to come around and fight. And you say, "That's okay." Now, I'm not talking about going out and picking fights. All you got to do is stand on a street corner with the sword, you'll get the fight. But the sword, it'll defend, and he can make his sword approach unto him. And you literally can defeat the plans of the adversary. That's the sword of the Spirit. Come with me to 2 Samuel. One of my favorite stories about the sword is this fellow over here in 2 Samuel named Eleazar. and how he handled the sword. But you got to appreciate Eleazar. So let's talk about this thing back here a little bit, because there's some wonderful things going on back here. If I erase that, you got all that written down. Okay. There's some wonderful things back here about Eleazar that are patterns for things that are going to come in the Scripture. You remember when we were talking the first night about the patterns back there in the Old Testament? When they're happening, over here after they're fulfilled, you can look back and see the pattern. There's a wonderful thing going on here in the life of David. In 2 Samuel 22-23, you have a grouping of information that is not in historical order. You're at the end of David's life, and there's a listing of stories about David's mighty men. And they go back in sort of flashbacks into David's history about some of the exploits of these mighty men. Verse number 13. 2 Samuel 23:13. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. Now that takes place back in chapter 5. And if you go back to chapter 5, you'll see that the Philistines come, and the text back there says that David went to the hole. The hidey hole, the hidey place. It was the cave of Adullam. The word of Adullam means the place of judgment. David has run out of Bethlehem. He's run out of his home, and he runs off into the woods out here, into the wilderness, to this place of judgment, a place where he only went when he couldn't go home, because the Philistines are out there. Now, something important happens. David longed. Verse 14, David was then in the hole, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the city of David. You remember that, don't you? That's hometown. David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." You ever feel like that? If I could just go home. Man, I miss home. If I could just get a glass of water from the well at the gate in Bethlehem. You know, every time I take my wife back to Alabama, it takes 2 months for her to get over it. Her heart, you know. She told her kids, she says, when I die, just bury me back in Alabama. I just want to go back. Ricky ain't going to ever take me back. I want to go back. And you've done that, haven't you? Long for home. David's tired. He's weary. He's out where he didn't want to be. He's got enemies all around him. And he says, "Oh, that one would get me the water." Now, you know, you can understand the spiritual thing there. The water is the water of life. Water in Bethlehem was the water of life for David. Man thirst. Jesus said, "You drink of this water, and what? You'll never thirst again." Verse 16, and three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Now think about that. David said, "Oh, that one would go," and how many went? Three. And they broke through and they got the water and they bring it back to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. That's one of the greatest Thanksgiving services I know of. David's heart is longing for the water from home. He's off in a parched land. He's longing for something he can't. He says, "Oh, that one would go and draw me the water and bring it." So three go. And they get the water. And they bring it back. And you go to Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy says, you can't drink blood. But what you do with blood that someone you take and you pour it out as water. Just so you understand what David's doing. David understood what the Scripture said. And he said, I can't drink this because this really is the blood. These men hazarded their lives. This represents their blood. This water is too sacred for me to consume for myself. I'm going to pour it out as an offering to the Lord, a thanksgiving offering. Now think about that. You can see the spiritual pattern in that, can't you? Three men act as one. There's God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And what do? They go, and at the cost of blood, provide living water for David. And David says, this is way too valuable for me alone to consume. Everybody has to share in this. You see that? That's neat. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't quit there. Three men act as one. Well, there's the Trinity with one purpose. Notice verse 18. A guy by the name of Abishai. I spell that somewhere close to right. A-I. Abishai is the first. The name Abishai, if you look it up, it means the father of the gift. Isn't that interesting? And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among the three. He lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of the three? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit he attained not unto the first. Here's the first guy goes, he's the father of the gift. That's what his name means. Now the next guy is Benaiah. You know what Ben is? That son. His name means son of God, a son of the Lord, son of Adonijah, son of God. There's Benaiah. Now notice, it says some interesting things about him because he gets a little more press here. The son of Benaiah, verse 20, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. So his ancestors were out there fighting the lion-like men. But notice what he did. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. This guy went and he didn't slay a lion-like man. He went and slew the lion himself. And he did it in the time of snow. You know what the characteristic of the time of snow would be for a lion? How easy would it be for the lion to find something to eat when it's snowing? See, in the wintertime, they get hungry. Here's a roaring lion out seeking him something to eat. And Obaniah goes in and does battle with him, and he wins and slays the lion. Now, what would that remind you about? I mean, that's like falling off a log to figure that one out, isn't it? So you have the three mighty men that act as one. You have God the Father. And God the Father has this plan of ministry. And salvation is going to be by the grace of God that's planned and purposed by the Father. And it's going to come through you through the blood that Jesus Christ shed at Calvary when He defeated the lion and won the victory. And Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled when he crushed his head. Well, he had his heel. I said to people, have you ever thought about that verse? You're going to bruise his heel, he's going to crush your head. How can you do that? How can you get your heel bruised when you crush somebody's head? Well, a dude bites you when you're stomping on him. But how can you get your heel down there where the guy's head is? You know, you can't step like that. You know, I could do that, did you? The guy, your adversary, has to be on the ground when you nail him. Well, he isn't just going to lay down and let you do it. You know what? The Lord Jesus Christ and the adversary, the devil, fought a battle at Calvary where Satan literally unleashed the totality of his bloody rage against God there. And he expended it to the place of complete exhaustion. And the Lord Jesus Christ nailed him. Now, the third one of these guys is back in verse 9. And his name is Eliezer. And Eliezer's, that name, El, God, like Ben is son, it means God is my helper. Now, if you got the Father there and you got the Son there, who do you think you have here? Obviously, here's the Holy Spirit. If salvation is going to be by grace through the blood of Christ, it's going to be by faith in the Word that the Holy Spirit gives to you. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Godhead working as one to provide redemption. You see that? Say yes.
Amen.
All right. Now I want you to go back and notice in this guy's here, it's important to notice that this guy, he's got the name among the three. He's the Father. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, who have chosen us in Him before the Father. God the Father. Then you have God the Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Then you have God the Holy Spirit, your seal with the Spirit of God. You've got Ephesians chapter 1 outlined for you right there. Okay? Now I want you to see, just like he says, he's got the name, he goes out and slays the lion. Notice what it says about Eleazar. And I say this to you because you've heard about Eleazar, what I'm going to read you here, but I want you to see it in the context of this and the spiritual pattern that's there. Verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. I'd love to have a daddy named Dodo. I say Dodo not to say it the other way, which would even be more. One of the three, you know, you ever talk to anybody about the book of Job and think you were talking about Job? This book, and you know, get a job, get a job, get a job. You see that commercial? And people thought they were talking about, you know, God tell me that. People are so dumb today. They're so ignorant of their heritage. Anyway, one of the three mighty men of David, even though they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to the battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose. Now, by the way, if you go to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, when it says he arose, you'll see that David was there fighting with him. So in Chronicles, which is sort of the divine viewpoint of these things, and Samuel is more the historical viewpoint, it's the Spirit of Christ, because it's really the both of them fighting. He rose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand, notice, clave unto what? The sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Eleazar is the guy that goes out in the battle of the Philistines, and he and David go out in that piece of flat land and defend the barley, and they fight, and he fights, and he fights with that sword, and when the battle's over, his hand is stuck to the sword, and he can't get it out. And you're, and puffs back. And his hand claimed to the sword. Why? Because it's the sword of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit of God uses to do His work. And all that the Father's done and all that the Son's done is applied to your life by your faith resting in the sword of the Spirit of God. And that's how God, the Holy Spirit, works. And it's the only way He's going to work in your life. And when He does work, He works with it. And when that book is believed, it works because it's God, the Holy Spirit's sword to accomplish victory over the enemy. Whether the enemy is your flesh, the world around you, or Satan's program, that book's what does it. It's what the Holy Spirit uses in your life to bring victory. You follow that?
Amen.
You think about that. To me, that's thrilling. That's exciting right there. That's better than sugar butter toast. Because that's the issue. You see, it's the sword of the Spirit. It's the whole of the Godhead operating as one for us, brought to bear. Don't let that sword out of your hand. Cleave to that book. Cleave to the truth that that book is. And let that be the real issue. Can I say to you, and this for me, I see this happen occasionally, when we talk about how God works in our lives today, and we talk about He doesn't work like He did with Israel, and He isn't intervening in the physical affairs of, like He did with Israel, the direct kind of things, too often people conclude from that that God doesn't intervene in our life at all. Don't ever say that. Don't ever think that. Because God is actively intervening in your life, in your inner man, through His Word. And that is God working in you when you believe that book and it works. And it changes your attitude about others. And it governs your conduct in relationship to others. And it governs and controls how you feel and how you think and how you react. And it changes you because of it. That's God working in you to will and do His good pleasure. And when that happens, then He'll work out through you and touch the lives of others. You see, God works indirectly today through His Word resident in the believer. But it doesn't mean He doesn't work. He does. Doesn't mean He doesn't intervene. He does. It just means He does it in a different way than He did with Israel. And we're not sitting around waiting for God to throw a lightning bolt down there and destroy an enemy. Or to rain manna down from heaven and let us catch it. One of the places we met for camp is the place you mentioned and down out of San Diego. Up in their chapel, we found a hymn book. And there are very few hymns that I haven't seen. I wasn't trained as a pianist. I never wanted to play the piano. I always wanted to play the organ. But my feet weren't long enough to reach the pedals, so I had to learn to play the piano. And then as soon as my feet could reach the pedals, then I went and started playing the organ. There are very few hymns I don't know that I don't know, because I did that as a young man. This book had a hymn in it I'd never seen. It was a Unitarian hymn book, so I don't know many Unitarian songs. But it was called Prosperity. It's page number 150. I remember it. I'm interested in that. Prosperity. It was gold dust falling all around. Prosperity, prosperity is going to abound. And I'm thinking, what? I can just see you guys singing that gold is falling all around. But you know, when you realize who you are in Christ and the riches of the grace, the exceeding riches of His grace to us in Christ, it's better than gold dust. Because gold dust spins and goes away. My daddy used to say, son, money talks. It always says goodbye. I found that to be true. But you know who you are in Christ last. To make it real in your life, Eleazar is your guy. Cleave to the Spirit. Heavenly Father, thank You tonight for Your goodness and grace to us in Christ Jesus. We thank You for these few days we've had just to come apart from the world and focus on your word, the riches of your grace to us in Christ Jesus, fellowship one with another, meet friends and renew acquaintances and make bonds of companionship that will encourage our lives and allow us to encourage one another in the days ahead. We thank you most of all for this book, that it is the sword of the Spirit, that it is the way you do your business in our lives, and for its power and its authority. And Heavenly Father, may we go from here with a renewed determination to cleave unto that sword. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.